Thank you very much for the introduction. You people are very gracious to us. I'm a firm believer that the Lord gives men children to grow them up. And so I think the 8 children helped grow me up. But this is a touchy subject, and I'd like you to pray with me before we get started. As we get into it, I think you'll see why this is such a touchy subject. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who is our partner, our manager, our guide, our great comforter who comes alongside of us and helps us do this amazing task of trying to represent you with these precious children. Lord, help us, especially as we deal with this particular subject, as we recognize the cunning and wily machinations of the enemy, tugging on our heart the old man within us, the flesh, which rebels against, amazingly enough, your grace. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us in presenting both the wife and I to further help understand what really grace is all about, especially in the area of the family and the home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Legalism. People love to accuse homeschoolers of legalism. I remember that was the number one charge held against me because I started teaching my kids at home. You're just a legalist. But I want us to look at it and look at it from the people that got the biggest name for legalism, and that would be the Pharisee. The Pharisees were good guys. They took their relationship with God seriously. And yet, John the Presbyterian, who baptized a lot of people, or John the Episcopalian, who baptized a lot of people, he could be a Baptist, yes. But John and the Lord Jesus himself considered the Pharisees nothing short of the brood of vipers. What got them in trouble? Adding on to the teachings of the law, cutting corners, choosing favorites, not accurately representing really what God means by his law. What did they miss in the Old Testament? Think about this. Good old passage like Jeremiah 23, verse 6. For all of us have become as one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Did they miss that? Well, here's what they really did miss. Isaiah 64, verse 6. The Lord is our righteousness. The Pharisee was known to be the one who was the model of righteousness in the community. And yet, the stern rebuke of our Lord Jesus was reserved for them. What's going on? Well, we've been asked to touch on this subject because legalism is subtle. It sneaks up on you. You're doing good. You're doing right. You know you're doing the right thing by your family. And it just sneaks in. And it's important to recognize some key passages like the one I just read from Jeremiah 23, verse 6. To recognize even in our children the same sins that the mom and the dad have are reflected in the children. To recognize together we're sinners. To recognize together that when we try so hard to be righteous, we can get into trouble. Because when we're doing so well, we rarely and examine our motives. Remember why the Pharisees got the sternest rebuke from the Lord? It's because they neglected the heart. As out of the heart comes all of that evil, wicked stuff. Now, I was pastoring and I thought I was doing a good job. My idea was a church that would be full of people who love the Word, love the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't happening. And when I would hear myself, I recognized that when I was preaching, I was an angry man. I was ready to give up. We had been 5 years in Southern California, and my church was experiencing something like a Scottish revival. That's what Presbyterians call it when churches lose membership. And I was really devastated. When a pastor starts praying, "Lord, make me a good plumber," and he doesn't like plumbing at all, you know the pastor's in trouble. That's what I was praying. Make me anything but a pastor. And I went to hear a guy speaking to a bunch of us pastors. We were all 38 of us in the same denomination down in Southern California, and we were packed into a living room, and we were going around the room and introducing ourselves. And this funny thing about pastors, we tend to brag on what was going on in our church. It's the old struggle for identity. And we're going around the room and I listened to guys and it sounded like this to me. "Yes, my church is doing so well. We even have a Brinks truck come up to take the offering. And the building process is going through the roof and people are coming to know Jesus in hundreds." And that's what I was hearing. And I thought, "Shepherd, keep your mouth shut. Don't say a word in this room." And just then, the guest speaker, a guy named Jack Miller, it was his turn to introduce himself. And he stood up and he said, "Hi, I'm Jack, and I'm a recovering Pharisee." Everybody in the room roared with laughter except me. I thought, "Oh dear, I've been found out." I felt like a javelin had been stuck in my chest. I felt like I'd been suddenly exposed for who I was. And I was a Pharisee, but I was not recovering very well. But I thought to myself, "I'm going to listen to this guy and what he has to say." It was my turn to introduce myself, and I just said, "Well, you're not supposed to do this, but I'm Walt, and I'm having a terrible time in my church, and I'm really thinking seriously of quitting." Well, all the air went out of the room. I mean, preachers aren't supposed to say stuff like that with fellow preachers. The guy across the room, the guest speaker, looked at me, and he had a twinkle in his eye, and he pointed at me, and he says, "I think I have some good news." And he began talking about how we find our identity and our righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And he said this. He said, "You know, there are a lot of angry dads in the world. And they're angry because their children aren't turning out perfect. But the big mistake these angry dads are making is they think that those are their children. And they're not. They belong to God." And he says, "There's a lot of angry pastors out there. Guys angry because the congregation, their congregation is not doing well and the people aren't behaving well. And they think that that congregation, those people belong to him, they're his, and they're not, they're God's. We're here not to own anything," he said. "We're here to manage. Boy, I sat back in my chair and I went, whoa. Whatever happens at this meeting, I want to hear this guy some more. Afterwards, after everything was breaking up, I went to the guy and I said, sir, I need help. What have you got as a follow-up to help me? You've got my attention. And he said, well, we're doing something called counseling by phone. And we call the course Sonship. And that means you would have a counselor in Philadelphia on the phone with you, helping you with your homework. And that would mean probably getting up real early in the morning in order to catch him for his time around 7:30. He says, are you interested? And I said, sir, I'm interested like a man who's drinking dusty dirt and he needs water. And he says, well, we'll hook you up then. So I came home, and as I was driving home, an hour and a half away, I thought, oh no, what am I going to say to my wife? Because she had sent me off to many conferences and seminars hoping that I'd get the silver bullet. She'd been praying for me, and she knew I was in trouble. She knew my attitude was wrong. And I thought, oh no, I get her hopes up one more time and have them dashed. I'll just keep quiet. When I got home, she said, how'd it go? And I said, well, I'll talk to you later about it. And the second day, she asked me again, how did it go? Come on, tell me about it. And I said, well, let me talk to you a little bit later. By the third day, this woman will not leave anything alone. And I sat down. I said, would you like to do a Bible study with me? And she went, what? She was nursing a seventh child, and we had all kinds of stuff going on. We're homeschooling. And she said, does it mean a lot of work? I said, yeah, it does. I said, first of all, before Walter, my son, oldest son, goes to swimming practice, we've got to meet with this counselor on the phone in Philadelphia. Anyway, it took us months because it was a pay-as-you-go, and we didn't have any money. So it took us about 8 months, in which time my father died, in which time I spent 5 weeks in Uganda working on the border with evangelism, in which time a number of things came to a head in our family, but my wife and I understood the gospel afresh. And we recognized we'd become very good at legalism. Legalism is subtle. As my wife said earlier in another talk, our ideals became our idols. We were having family devotion at evening, and I was teaching them some scripture memory. I was also working with them with a catechism. And my son Jim was about four, maybe, and he had gotten a question right, and he'd gotten the answer in right. And he was celebrating by doing a backwards flip in the living room. And I just got very disgusted. I thought, he's not taking this stuff seriously. And I got angry. That was an interesting little index into my heart there. Doing the right thing and not able to celebrate it. Not able to encourage my son when he was doing obviously the right thing. What's wrong with a celebratory backwards flip? As long as he didn't break the glass coffee table or something. But that attitude, that angry irritation that would spike up was an index here. It was a thermometer on my heart. My heart was not at rest. Because I was trying so hard to be the good pastor. I almost said perfect pastor. Trying so hard to be the good father. And that delicate balance between the pull of the church and the pull of the family. Trying to put it all together and in a balanced lifestyle. Trying so hard to earn my righteousness. For what purpose? So that people would see how good we were doing in the pulpit and at home. That's what a Pharisee is. He's doing it for show. I was a very good Pharisee. I wasn't even faking it, wasn't it? I was doing it for the approval of man. I was doing it for the praise of man. And God had to set me down. But he used a wise counselor, helping us, going through, how does the gospel intersect with our daily life? He said one time in a counseling appointment there, he said, "Walt, lay the motorcycle down." I said, "What?" I gave up my motorcycle when I got married. Actually, I gave it up when we start to have a child. I thought, don't orphan the wife and the baby because you love that motorcycle so much. I said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Walt, you're running around trying to do all these things for the approval of people." Man, that hurt. Oh, that hurt. But the liberty, the rescue that comes in recognizing, I don't have to do this for people's approval. I don't even have to do it for his approval because it's already given to me because I went back to understanding justification by faith. You know what that is? The righteousness of Christ alone, received by faith alone. The wife and I had to go and be reintroduced to justification by faith because we were measuring our progress in our Christian faith by looking at the sanctification process. You know the ups and downs of trying to become more like Jesus? You don't go there. You recognize it, yeah. But you go to the justification by faith. You go at the front door of your Christian experience and you say, "Oh Lord, you really did mean what you say. We are not only forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account." Hallelujah. I mean, you can do this whether you're a Baptist, Presbyterian, or anything. You can start doing weird things like, you know, when people aren't looking, just hold up your hands, go, "Hallelujah. I'm getting it, Lord." You can be shameless in your celebration of that grace that's won for you, not by your work, not by your merit, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, we're a blessed people. In the village, you know who names the child? The mama is. The mama's the namer. And it's interesting. You'll get some interesting names that way. One name that comes to mind is the name of a man who is named Chimungu. That means hyena. Now, no self-deserving, right-respecting woman would never, ever name a child hyena unless the labor and delivery were really, really awful. When I was in a part of Uganda where Idi Amin came and tortured a certain tribe, it's the tribe that Festo Kavingiri comes from. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but the great bishop of that part of Uganda was a godly man, Festo. At one time, Idi Amin announced that he was coming to that sector of Uganda to reward special people, special leadership in that tribe. And he called all the people, thousands of people gathered together in a big soccer stadium. And out in front, he called these leaders out in front of the people. And then in front of everyone, Amin came with his hammer and bashed in the skulls of every one of those leaders who were Christian men. The result was awful. The people went home in terror. And women who were pregnant gave names to their unborn children that were apocalyptic names, because the people knew Jesus was coming, because this had to be the end of the end. I was out there pastoring, and I picked up a little girl, and I said, "Baby, what's your name?" And she replied in her language. I didn't know it. And the interpreter with me said, "Her name is Prepare, for the Judgment is at Hand." Picked up another child. "What's your name?" "The Lamb of God who takes away all sin." I'm going, what on earth is going on? All these children with apocalyptic names, because their mamas knew that the end was coming. Their only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, in this business of raising a family, it really helps to have this kind of perspective that eternity is right here. But also, the one we represent is right here with us. And therefore, these motions we're going through change significantly. They can be transformed into not just doing what is right, not just doing something to earn approval from people, and not just trying to earn the approval of God even. Because now go back to your justification by faith. Either it is the promise that's for real there, that He loves us with an everlasting love and no one can pluck you out of His hand. Either that's for real, or we're deluded. This is the environment, this is the atmosphere by which we are raising our children, so that we can then say with the Apostle Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Salvation included justification, my sanctification process where He's making me more like Jesus, and even glorification. It's the gospel. It's the same gospel, and it has that power to lead me all the way through. And you know what we'll be doing in heaven? We'll be singing the praise of our Lord Jesus with the gospel. I want to stop here and give my wife a chance here to speak. But I just want to reiterate here what I'm saying. Paul in chapter 10 of Romans says there are two kinds of people. There's one kind that is seeking to establish his or her own righteousness. And the other is the eager folk that are willing to subject themselves to the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two kinds. Two very different kinds of people. And Martin Luther, the great German theologian, said, there are two kinds of Christianity. There's the active and there's the passive. Righteousness. The active righteousness is the kind where we're trying to seek to establish our own righteousness. And we're working, we're trying so hard, and we get irritated with our kids when they don't follow or they don't catch on. That's time to take a break, sit down, and try to explain a little bit clearer. I've got a sailboat, and I know a little bit about sailing, and I try to explain to my wife, and my wife says, I know you know how to sail. I don't. But you've got to take time to make it clear what I'm to do next. That's active righteousness, where we're just working and working, trying so hard. And the passive righteousness is that righteousness that is given to us as a gift, because it's not our righteousness. It belongs to someone else, and it's the Lord Jesus. And we say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. It's that kind of dichotomy. And that makes all the difference in the world, in our home and in our church.
Hello, everybody. I just had to read this verse because Walt was talking about that righteousness that we were working so hard at when we started raising our children. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Each one of you, each one of us, is continually being sanctified by that single offering. And we were forgetting that because we thought if we do all the right things, we're going to sanctify ourselves. We're going to be more holy and more pleasing to God as well as to other people. So I'll share my story too of working so hard like a Pharisee to be righteous. From 1976, when we got married, until 1992, I had assumed when I got married that I would be a wonderful wife. I'd be a wonderful pastor's wife, though I knew nothing about what a pastor's wife should do. And I would be a wonderful mom because I love children and I love to laugh. I love to have fun. I didn't recognize my own sinfulness, really, until I started dealing with children and my husband. Did I think I had a problem with sin? Not really. I had had practically a perfect childhood, a mom who loved me and spoke the truth to me, a mom who also loved to laugh, could make me laugh and make others laugh, and gave me a lot of freedom other than the fact that I had to obey. If she called me to a meal or called me to do something, I had to obey, and I understood that from early on. But I did not know the depth of my own sinful heart when I got married at all. I had these perfect parents. They were amazing. And my mother didn't teach me legalism at all. But because she was a holy woman and my father was a holy man, I think I just, without recognizing it, I assumed that it would be pretty easy to be a wonderful wife, wonderful pastor's wife, and a wonderful mother. And I thought with determination, I could follow my parents' example. Little did I know how much my heart wanted to control my husband and to be determined to change a man who was very different from my father. In fact, when Walt and I got engaged, we were sitting in my mother's house at her breakfast table, and she said, "Val, just know now, hear me, you can't change your husband." It went in one ear and out the other, if I heard her at all. I remember her saying that. But she said, "You are a sinner, and you will sin against each other." Still, went in one ear and out, very quickly out the other ear. And Walt and I looked at each other across the table with love in our eyes, sparkling eyes, and couldn't imagine that we would sin against each other. And she very clearly said, several times, and she said this in her talks too, you're marrying a sinner. But I had faith in my own goodness. I had faith in my own goodness. Not in Christ. I certainly believed in Christ and his salvation. You know, in Galatians, Paul says to them, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Am I now seeking the approval of men? Of course, Paul was not anymore, but he was as a Pharisee. And he said, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Faith in whom? Faith in what? I'm afraid I had the problem of thinking, well, I've been a pretty good child, growing up quite happy and quite regularly wanting to please my mother and to please God. So actually my faith was in myself and in my strong background. It took 15 or 16 years before I realized that Walt's personality was given to him, my personality was given to me, but we were still sinners. It took me that many years to realize that we needed Christ alone to make us righteous. I had a naturally sunny disposition, so I thought, I told this yesterday, the joy of the Lord is my strength was my verse. And thinking I would be a serious disciple of Christ, I did not understand that it was all about him and his glory. And I had heard about we're to give God glory. We're to glorify him by living. But it didn't mean anything until we came to this study together. And after taking that 8 months or so to learn his righteousness was covering us, and it was about glorifying him, not bringing glory to ourselves, then we began to be more at peace and at rest. And one of those days, in the 15 years before we had this study, I had again tried to change my husband by saying, you ought to do this, or you ought to be like my father in such and such, or whatever I was saying. And my husband very quietly and humbly said, Val, I'm never going to be an Elliot, and I'm never going to be a Howard, my mother's family name. So I think you better just accept me as a shepherd. And it's a very good name for a pastor, a shepherd. But he said, I'm a shepherd, and I don't think I can change. It was a blockbuster moment for me. I recognized that I was pushing, trying to motivate him, trying to change him, and I needed to love him and accept him where he was. Was I longing for his glory, for the Lord's glory at that time? No. I didn't really understand what that meant. In my brain, I knew that I should live for his glory. I knew my father's wonderful quote, wherever you are, be all there. And I believed that God was going to use us, but when we started having children and we had to deal with our own sin, their sin, each other's sin, it was a whole new world for me. I had not had conflict growing up. I had had Indian children who loved following me around, doing whatever I suggested. And then I start recognizing, as my husband says, we've got sinners as children. Started recognizing that, yeah, I better fix them. And I was hoping for people's admiring comments, compliments, when we sat in church the third or the fourth row, and expecting my children to sit very still and very quiet and being not focused on worship at all, but focused on how they were behaving, looking to both sides, giving them a dirty look, or taking one out very seriously and very sternly punishing because I wanted them to behave in church. Was my heart where it should have been? Loving God for who he was and enjoying the worship time in church? Not for a long, long time. I didn't even know what it meant to sit still and worship. Though I did have many good, quiet times, I'm not negating those times of reading the Bible. But did I love him for who he is? Or did I really love people's approval? And I was gratified when people would say, "You're doing such a good job with your children." But inside, my heart was twisting in pain because I knew how much we sinned against each other at home. People didn't see all that in church. But trying to be proud of how they were behaving, and then when they weren't behaving, of course, being angry. Did I love God for who he was? Or did I love God because he had blessed me with a good husband? He'd blessed me with amazing parents. We can't do more to make God love us more. And we can't sin more to make God love us less. We will stay sinners until we die. Pride leads to condemnation, Pharisaism, legalism, wanting my own way, my reputation, not God's ways. Was I living for God's reputation? No. But in 92, when the Lord opened our eyes to this study in Galatians, we recognized that we had been such Pharisees and that our tendency would always be leaning towards Pharisaism. Our natural tendency. We want to look good. We're going to do the right things for people to see that we're good. But that is always something we have to fight against. Do we respond to God's love by serving him? Now, when I was training my children, when we were training our children, it wasn't just all about you better behave. It was all about you've got to be loving to each other. You've got to be sweet to each other. But could I say to them with a loving and kind spirit? No, I was saying it more in frustration. Why can't you be sweet to each other? And as my husband stopped me one day as I ran back to the bedroom to cry because my children were being nasty, he said, "Val, what is the matter?" And I said, "Why are they so nasty to each other?" And he said, "They're sinners." And I went, "Well, yes, but we're training them to be obedient." And he said, "Val, they're always going to be sinners, and we are always going to be sinners, and they're very normal kids. I think you should be thankful for our normal kids." Well, grace gets more amazing, doesn't it? As we grow, as we begin to see God for who he is, his grace and his glory is more and more wonderful. And my love was placed in the wrong place. My love for the perfect family. My love for a happy, loving family. Because I had had no conflict with my Indian friends, I couldn't believe that these children had so much conflict with each other. But as we began to understand his amazing grace and relax in the righteousness of Christ, it doesn't mean that we could sin more. That's licentiousness. No, our faith began to be turned to Christ himself. What had he had done for us, and no longer in ourselves? For whom do we live? Do we live for ourselves? Do we live for looking good? Or do we live because he truly is the water of life for me? He truly is the bread of life. And as that happens, all my living began to turn into thanksgiving. We began to talk to each other more kindly, more honestly, and more humbly. We had never had a regular date, as so many couples believe they should have a date night. And I remember people saying to me, when with all the business of the children, "When do you have time just to talk to each other?" And I would say, "Late at night, maybe sometimes early in the morning." But I just shrugged my shoulders like, it's impossible with a big family. But because of Sonship, this program, this study that we did, Saturday mornings became our date night or date morning. And we would go out for coffee, eat bagels, take walks, and start talking honestly and humbly with each other. So I began to get less critical of my husband, Praise the Lord. The Lord was opening my eyes to how difficult a wife I had been. And Walt never complained, other than saying, I can't be an Elliot and I can't be a Howard. So he's trying to help me see that I couldn't mold him into the person I thought he should be. But where sin abounds, does grace much more abound? Yes. And the water of life and the bread of life, Jesus, has to be our focus. I'm reminded of this every single day. I'm now 67. I still need his help in focusing in on what his word says. I still need his help in speaking the truth in love with anyone. I still need his help in anything that I do. Getting up in the morning, we need his help. Going to sleep at night, we need his help. Fixing a meal and putting it on the table graciously, we need his help. His grace is available to pour into us so that we can give grace to other people. And as our lives changed by seeing that we could not make our children perfect and we could not be perfect ourselves, but I could be more vulnerable with the women in our church. Up until that time, I had thought I had to be an example. And I would sit near the front to show everybody how well-behaved our children were. But was I worshiping the Lord? No. So as we learned about his grace more and more and more, learning about his grace flows into us. This grace flows over and over into our hearts. Then as we let our hearts open to our children, our families, whoever we're with, it's a joy to give his grace to other people. It is. It truly is a joy. The river of grace will continually be poured into you. It never runs out. And as he pours his grace into us, if we want to truly glorify him, we will let that grace out. We cannot hold it in our hearts for ourselves. It has to be given. So we must keep drinking. We must keep thirsting for the fountain of life, the water of life. And he is in the business of conforming us to the image of Christ. I was all about the business of conforming us to who we should look like as Elizabeth and Jim Elliott's family. And he slowly helped me to see that it was all about his glory. It was not about how well I was doing as the daughter of Elizabeth Elliott. And when I said to her once and read her my mother's book called The Shaping of a Christian Family, which is a description, not a prescription, but a description of one Christian family. And I said, Mama, it looks like, as I wasn't finished with the book, and I said, it looks like you brothers and sisters were wonderful to each other. You treated each other respectfully and lovingly. She said, oh, Val, you're getting completely the wrong impression. She said, we were sinners. And I said, yeah, but somehow you were able to keep it at bay. And she said, no, we were quite nasty to each other. In fact, I, as the second oldest, was very nasty to my younger brothers and sisters. And that's exactly what my husband had said to me. He said, I was nasty to my three sisters, my three lower below him sisters. Well, an only child has a lot to learn in growing a big family. But it's not too late to continue to grow. And it's not too late to ask God, who is full of the rivers of grace, to change us. And so if I start to get a frown on my face, because these frown lines grew deeper as we were raising these children, my husband would say, you're frowning too much. And I would say, but I'm very serious about this. And he would say, but just try to lighten up those frown lines and smile a little bit more. Grace gets more amazing the more you take in what God has given you. And Christ, the life of Christ in you, is for his glory, not for our own. As we came closer in reading his word and understanding how full these rivers of grace are, the more joy we had, the more peace we had, the more real I was with the women in the church when we had had this experience of the study, I began to share how I sinned against my children and I sinned against my husband, and the women opened up to me because I was vulnerable and I was saying, I'm just as much a sinner as anybody else. Grace gets more amazing as you come closer to Him, and His absolute love for you is never ending. Christ did wrestle for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this single offering, as Hebrews 10 says, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You are perfect and justified by what Christ did on the cross, but He is continually at work in you to sanctify you for His glory. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So if He wrestled for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, do we need to keep wrestling for perfection in this life? No. He doesn't want us to wrestle for perfection. He in us is perfect. He is our righteousness. The wrestling, yes, can come against sin. We are to wrestle against sin. But the joy of the Lord, His joy over us, and He shouts over us with joy, is what began to change us. We began to see we were just children on this path, like Pilgrim and Christiana in the book Pilgrim's Progress. Jesus has already fought and defeated that enemy. And yes, Satan will continue to bother us, and he will continue to try to get us to sin. And our own flesh will try to continue to get us to sin. But he will sanctify us as we bow, as we wait on him, as we learn of him, listen and obey. My biggest frown lines came when my oldest son was growing his hair long. Walt mentioned yesterday that all he could do was grow hair at one point in his life. And my husband was doing a Bible study. I was at it in somebody's home. And he came to that verse in Philippians 4, 6 through 8, which were the first verses that really came alive to me as a 13-year-old. And it says, have no anxiety whatsoever. And he tells us to make every request known to him so that he can answer us. God has already fought and defeated that enemy. And so my anxiety over my son's looks, I was assuming he's going to go into the counterculture, he's going to take drugs, he's going to listen to all the wrong music. And my husband said, well, number one, we're not going to fight over the long hair. We're just going to let that go. Number two, is he God's child? Yes. We believed that he was truly God's child. Will God protect him? Yes. God allows us to go off on our own too and do what we want. But he also is holding us for eternity. He will sanctify us as we bow before him, as we recognize it's about his glory and not our own, if we learn and listen to his word and listen to that still small voice that I often push aside and say, no, I've got to do this first. But the still small voice is telling me, do it now. I am so grateful. I'm so grateful for how he teaches us through his word, and he grows us. And he fills us more and more with love, not only for him, but love for others. And so we praise the Lord for that path that we went from legalism to grace on. And it seems that when we are focused on our behavior and what people are seeing of us, it is a worrisome, fretful, and clouded life. Because we're not taking in that the righteousness of Christ is our sanctifier. Our sanctification is being done by the Holy Spirit's help, not by our working hard to make sure everything is followed exactly. So thank you for listening to us. I pray that those of you who feel burdened by legalism will be able to lift that to the Lord and say, God, show me how your righteousness is all I need. and your love is all I need. Yes, we must be consistent. I was probably one of the most inconsistent parents. On one day, I wanted to be strict and straight arrow and righteous. And on the next day, I was shrugging my shoulders. I can't do that. I can't do all that. But the Lord is gracious. And the water of life is continually flowing. So drink from him. My husband said we have time for questions. If anybody had a question, we certainly don't have all the answers, but we're willing to talk a little bit more if anybody has something they'd like to ask or say. Probably not. Yes. Yes, the Bible study is no longer called Sonship, but it was written by Jack Miller, and it is available through Look up Surge. Surge is a mission organization that sends out missionaries, and they have it's New Growth Press is what I was trying to say. It's available in New Growth Press, and there are quite a few studies from that, but Jack Miller, his original work has been changed a little, but not badly. Tim Keller also wrote a study of Galatians, which is similar. So it's available. New Growth Press, and the mission organization is Surge. Okay? Any other questions? Yeah.
So as you move from legalism to grace, how did you communicate that with your family and sort of live it out?
The question is, as we moved from legalism to grace, how did we communicate that to our children? How did we flesh it out? Well, the youngest two, Theo and Sarah, were the ones I remember very specifically sensing the Holy Spirit helping me as I took them into the bathroom where we disciplined. And it's not that I didn't get angry ever again. It was simply that I knew the Holy Spirit was with me when I was going in to talk to them. And I had a gentler, quieter tone. Though I had had that sometimes with my older children, it's just that I didn't have the understanding of Christ's righteousness covering me and helping me. Up till then, it was all about, I better do this right. And so once we had Sonship, my acceptance of Walter's long hair and my trying to take these frown lines away and my loving him and praying for him and just really seeking to enjoy who he was as a young man changed. I still had the tendency to frown because I wanted him to brush his hair, especially on Sunday mornings, because other people saw him more. I mean, at least the people we knew saw him more. But I just think there was a new sense of quietness in our training our children. And yes, we still had to train them, and my husband might have more to say. You have your mic on?
I had to sit down with my oldest, particularly my oldest boy, and say, son, your daddy's been sinning against you. And he said, what do you mean, Dad? And I said, he was 16. I said, I've been raising you for the approval of people. And I'm so sorry. I want you to forgive me. He said, Dad, I forgive you, but what do you mean? You have the impression that you don't care what other people think. You just do. I said, oh, son, inside here, there is what is called an approval suck. That's street language, y'all. Can't probably use that in the pulpit. But what I was saying was, inside this heart was this desperate man that wanted the approval of people. And I repented of it. And I want you to forgive me because it's a serious sin. So we had to talk like that. Is that helpful? Or Nicole?
Yes. How did this affect your marriage? How did you? This had to be a lot of drama. Your marriage had to bring it back together.
How did it affect our marriage?
Your marriage, yes.
How did it affect? Well, it humbled this proud guy. And one of the ways in which it affected us was when we would pray together, I always thought she prayed better than I did. That ticked me off. I said to her one night, I'm the stinking pastor, and you pray better than me. I don't like praying with you. Talk about pride right at the heart of my legalistic heart. And so it changed because we got to sit down and recognize we're on the same level at the foot of the cross. And I got to where I enjoyed having her pray. And we started out this way. Sometimes, guys, the hardest thing in the world is pray with your wife. Is that crazy or what? But I would say, all right, let's take turns. You pray tonight, tomorrow night I pray. And we sort of gradually got closer together that way. And there was no more tomfoolery in my heart to compete. And then we started being able to pray just openly together. I say the prayer is at the heart. But you know, if you guys are praying together, you know what also happens together? A lot of things come together. So anyway, too much information.
Well, but being at the foot of the cross together, when I thought, I used to think my mother and father were up here on a ladder of perfection and that I had to climb that ladder in my life. And then learn this truth that all of us are in the dust at the foot of Calvary, and all of us look only to our Savior for perfection, and He is the perfect one. So our marriage really did improve. I still have the tendency to criticize and correct and think He ought to do some things, but the Lord often stops me. Sometimes I go ahead and say something anyway, but that's I came from a mother who was quite critical, sometimes in very good ways and sometimes not, and I just heard that all the time. But I am very aware, I do remember very well when she said, you can't change your husband, and this was after she'd had two husbands. Her second husband had died by then. Any other questions, or we're out of time now? Okay. Thank you.